Biblical Constitutionalism, Bible Study Lesson Number 3, September the 3rd, 2010. We have so far in Category 1, having given you a preface in Category 1 of this doctrine, we've led you to understand something of the concept of what the doctrine is all about. We explained to you that we coined the term many years ago to deal with the believer's relationship to government. We've expanded it out over the years, though we have to understand that we have we are a government under ourselves, and the fact that we have a conscience and we're accountable to God. We have relationships we're going to study that related to marriage. There has to be a system of order within marriage, and we're going to see technical terms for some of these things. It's going to shock you, some of this, because you haven't had this. I know. Because people don't stop and think through the realities of what something is. We live in a day and age today where people think very shallowly. They've been brainwashed to do it. We have given you a technical or a dictionary definition from Noah Webster's original 1828 dictionary, the first one written in American history, an American dictionary, of the word Bible and the word biblical. We'll point out to you the very famous old statement that the Bible should be a standard of language as well as of faith. We need to understand the Word of God and be able to talk biblical principles. You have to quote Bible verses always. You need to explain the Bible. You need to talk about it. We point out to you that a biblical constitutionalist must be a serious student of the Word of God. He must be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, among other things. We've covered this in the background of where you've at down there, and this brings us down to major point number 4. Point 1, technically, was we coined the term biblical constitutionalism many years ago to explain the believer's relationship to government. And one of the sub-points explained the issue of a Christian, what the Christian relationship was to this doctrine. We then, under point 2, gave you the term biblical means a Christian is to utilize the canon of Scripture, i.e. the Word of God, as a standard for life, and went through sub-points relating to that. And point 3, God created the Adamic race to be a societal species of higher life. We were created to be a societal species. We introduced the concept of individuality, marriage, in the last class, and family and relationship this. This brought us down to major point 4. We'll begin today. Before we begin, though, let's pause for silent prayer to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Send him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Major point 4, in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, i.e. Alpha, pre-creation eternity, the Father wrote his laws of divine establishment for temporal living, and which consist of one creation law. Of course, it's made up of space, time, inanimate objects, matter, astronomy, geology, botany, zoology, theology, ornithology, and others. Take a better look at that. We come to it. The second law is biological human life within the human body. Third is psychological human life within the human soul. Fourth is individuality, personal freedom, consisting of volition, privacy, responsibility, property rights, and accountability. Five is marriage between one man and one woman. Six is family, married couple plus children and can include extended family. And seven is independent sovereign nation. All right, I was introduced to the term Laws of Divine Establishment, which I had the words for temporal living to by R.B. Thieme Jr. And his some study notes I took, my first notes of it, from just listening to him teach. Taken off of his reel-to-reel tape teaching of many years ago. Then I'm going to give you the definition that he gave in his book, Divine Establishment, 1973. Definition of the law of the divine establishment. The law of the divine establishment are principles ordained by God for the protection, orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. As omniscience, God knew in advance that man would sin. He was fully cognizant that once man acquired an old sin nature, he would have unlimited potential to destroy himself. And therefore, in order to perpetuate man's existence during the course of the angelic conflict, it was necessary to set up for both believer and unbeliever a series of divine laws that would hold the old sin nature in check. These laws also provide for the fullest expression of individual freedom. God has made man, as we have seen, a societal creature. Within society, you must have a system of order. A system of order runs the gamut from two ends. From the one side, the absolute rule of one man and a monarchy who rules in what he calls the divine right of kings. Lex Rex was written by Pastor Samuel Rutherford, printed by John Field, October 7, 1644. He says at question 2, as domestic society is by nature instinct, so is civil, natural, and rudence, in the root and voluntary and modo of the matter of coalescing. Political power of government agreeth not to man singly as one man, except in that root of reasonable nature. But supposing that men be combined in societies, that one family cannot contain a society, it is natural that they join a civil society, though the manner of union in a politic body, as Bodine saith, be voluntary. And he cites Genesis 10:10 and Genesis 15:7. And Serez saith that power is making laws is given by God as a property flowing from nature. Not any special action or grant different from creation, nor will he have it to result from nature, while men be united into one political body, which union being made that power followeth without any new action of the will. All right, he says that there will be society enter into a system for government of some type for man to get together. You have on one side, then he is answering, of course, and denying the divine right of kings, but he's dealing with the issue on that side. On the other side, the direct object of the divine right of kings are the rights of man. We are much of the rights of man. We're much of civil rights. Archimedes, the ancient Greek mathematician, physician, inventor who lived between circa 287 and 212 BC, said, had we a place to stand upon, we might raise the world. The idea, mechanical powers to accomplish and do things, man's unlimited ability. Of course, he was writing philosophically, but the idea being that man can attain things beyond concept if opportunity is there. Thomas Paine wrote in his introduction to the Rights of Man pamphlet, as the propagandist of the Revolutionary War is mostly called. I prefer the correct term, the First War for Independence. Government founded on a moral theory, on a system of universal peace, on the indefensible hereditary rights of man, is now revolving from west to east by a strong impulse, and the government of the sword revolved from east to west. Its interest not particular individuals, but nations in its progress, and promises a new era for the human race. The danger to which the success of revolutions is most exposed is that of attempting them before the principles on which they proceed and the advantages as a result from them are sufficiently seen and understood. Almost everything appertaining to the circumstances of a nation has been absorbed and confounded under the general and mysterious word government. Though it avoids taking into account the errors it commits, the mischiefs it occasions, it fails not to arrogate to itself whatever has the appearance of prosperity. It robs industry of its honors by pedantically making itself the cause of its effects and purloins from the general character of man the merits that appertain to him as a social being. It may therefore be of use in this day of revolution to discriminate between those things which are the effects of government and those which are not. This will be best be done by taking a review of society and civilization, the consequences resulting thereof, as things distinct from what is called government. By beginning with this investigation, we should be able to assign effects to their proper cause and analyze the mass of common errors. And he goes on to introduce society and civilization. We need to understand God's viewpoint of things. That's why I coined the term biblical constitutionalism. I mean people who are very strong in their opinions of government and what government means, yet they know very little of the eisegeist, that is the historical setting, what brought about the formation of our nation whatsoever. They may have read the Constitution, they may have read the Declaration of Independence. But if you sit down and begin an intellectual discussion with them, the first thing you find out is they are not familiar with some of the great historical documents of history that are important to understand related to America. They've never read the first Charter of Virginia, 1606, signed by King James, who gave us the King James translation of the Bible. They've never read the Mayflower Compact, 1620, the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, 1639, the Massachusetts Body of Liberty, 1641, the arbitrary government described in the Government of the Massachusetts Vindicated from the Aspirations by John Winthrop, 1644, the Instrument of Government, 1653, the Healing Question by Sir Henry Vane, 1656, John Eliot's Brief Narrative of 1670, the Declaration of Rights of 1765, the Declaration of Independence of 1776, the Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence 1775 at Mecklenburg, North Carolina, the Articles of Confederation of 1777, the Articles of Capitulation, Yorktown 1781, the Treaty of Great Britain 1783, the Constitution of the United States of 1787, the Federalist Papers of 1787. They've never studied the opinion of Chief Justice John Marshall in the case of McCulloch versus the state of Maryland, 1819, in which we moved under judicial tyranny, in one sense of the word, as the Supreme Court decided that it could determine what was and was not right with the Constitution. They know nothing of Washington's first inaugural address in 1789, his farewell address in 1796, in which he warned us to stay out of the entanglements of European governments. You say, why should I study those things? So you can understand something of the background of America. They've never read the Virginia Bill of Rights written by George Mason, or the original Virginia Constitution, written primarily by Mason, not by Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was a student of Mason. Nor do they know the influence of the Anglo-Saxon historical governmental system upon the mind of Thomas Jefferson. They are lost. Heard a little bit about it. We don't teach much history today. Most people don't know a lot about Jefferson anyway, much less about where he was coming from, who he was, and what he had to say and do. Jefferson has been lost in history, but Jefferson came on the stage greatly and tremendously influenced by the historical background of Anglo-Saxon government. This has been documented. It's important. The Anglo-Saxons were, of course, were defeated by the Norman Franks. they've never studied Blackstone and have no concept of British law as a background to our Constitution, as well as Anglo-Saxon and also biblical views of certain governmental systems. They don't know who Edmund Blake is. Edmund Burke, I'm sorry, my tongue got twisted. Edmund Burke is. But let's examine the works of Burke to lay the groundwork for things. What we're going to be dealing with here is God's viewpoint for believers to understand something that is related to believers and unbelievers alike. All right, sub point A and the point four. I'll repeat point four again in case you didn't get it down in your notes. The dispensation of the triune God at Alpha, pre-creation eternity, the Father wrote his laws of the divine establishment for temporal living. They consist of one, creation's law, which is made up of space, time, inanimate objects, matter, astronomy, geology, botany, zoology, ethnology, ornithology, etc. Secondly, biological human life within the human body law, biological human life law. Thirdly, psychological human life law within the human soul. Fourthly, individuality law, personal freedom, consisting of volition, privacy, responsibility, property rights, accountability. Five, marriage between one man and one woman. Six, family. That is a married couple plus children and can include extended family. And seven, independent sovereign nations. All right, sub point A. God the Father planned, decreed, and implemented his laws of divine establishment for temporal living for the material benefit of the Adamic race. B, in the dispensation of the triune God, hit Alpha, pre-creation eternity, God the Father planned and decreed creation in its entirety. Psalm 148:6. He also hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. C, the Father's plan is all-inclusive from the first act of original creation throughout the eternal ages of the dispensation of Omega, i.e. eternity future. Isaiah 46:9-11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Principle, God is one perfect, unified being. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. All right, God is one perfect unified being, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name. You will notice name is singular. The word is in the singular, the name, not names. He goes on, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The word in the singular, with three names, is the final name of one true God. It affirms, one, that God is one. Two, that he subsists in a personality which is threefold, indicated by relationship as Father and Son, by mode of being a spirit, and by the different parts taken by the Godhead in the work of redemption. Spirit is seen, John 3:5-6, and 16 and 17 shows the Father the Son. In Matthew 3:16-17, Mark 1:10-11, Luke 3:21-22, the three persons are in the manifestation together. The conjunction in one name of the three affirms equality and oneness of substance. All right, with with that, we take 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Principally, each member of the triune Godhead possesses in totality and equality all of the divine attributes, and therefore the Father's entire plan is based on the totality of these attributes and interlocking perfection. I repeat, each member of the triune Godhead possesses in totality and equality all of the divine attributes, and therefore the Father's entire plan is based on the totality of these attributes and interlocking perfection. We can teach the attributes of God, but we cannot separate out the interlocking being of God and break him down in such a way as we are a person, he is a person. Well, he is an eternal person, perfect in all his ways. Our substance is material, his substance is infinite spirit and perfection. But he takes his attributes and locks them into as they interlock, each one working in simulation with the others. Even though he is a simple, because he is a simple, uncompounded being, they cannot be separated out. His righteousness cannot work independent of his love. His love cannot work independent of his justice. His justice cannot work independent of his righteousness. God is himself in totality, the perfect being. All right, therefore, then point D, the Father possesses the eternal attribute of eternal life. Possesses the attribute of eternal life, Psalm 90, verse 2. Father possesses the attribute of eternal life, Psalm 90, verse 2. We point out all of them do, but we're looking at the Father because he's the author of the plan. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Principle. The Father's eternal, wise, holy, perfect, sufficient, complete, supreme, sovereign, omnipotent, immutable, loving, righteous, just, blessed, progressive, chronological, unfolding, comprehensive, grace, dispensational, protocol, plan of the ages, for the ultimate glorification of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had to have been decreed before creation. Psalm 33:10. You see, why can't you just say the plan of God like other people do? Because I want you to get the full impact of it. Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Let's take a look at what I just gave you for a minute. The Father's eternal. The plan is eternal. It was created in the dispensation of the triune Godhead before there was any creation. It includes everything all the way through the dispensation of Omega, eternity future, from the past to the future, from Alpha to Omega. It's wise because God is perfectly wise. He has wisdom. It's holy because God is perfect, sinless. There's nothing imperfection in the Father's plan, so therefore it is perfect, being eternal, wise, holy, and perfect. It is sufficient for everything the Father desires to do to bring maximum glorification to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is complete. Something may be sufficient, not complete. It is perfect, sufficient, and complete. Nothing to be added to it. It is supreme. It supersedes all other things because all of creation history is inclusive in it. It is sovereign because God had the authority, living as the only infinite being, the infinite God, to issue it. It is omnipotent because God is all-powerful. It is immutable, meaning it is unchangeable. It is loving because God has unfailing love. It is righteous. Nothing unholy, no sin or evil involved in it from God's viewpoint. It is just. God possesses justice, and therefore his plan is just. It will be executed in accordance with justice. It's blessed. It will produce blessings to those who would make their adjustment to the justice of God. It's progressive. It unfolds day by day, from its beginning with the start of creation, all the way through the eternal ages it will ever end. It's chronological. God's plan has a system of order to it. It is unfolding. It unfolds every day. It's comprehensive, though it's all-inclusive. It's a grace plan. It's a dispensational plan. God works through different stewardships and in different dispensations. It's a protocol plan. God has a system of order to it. He's not the author of confusion. That's why I give you all those names for it. And we point out to you this for the ultimate glorification of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Subpoint one. Since the Father's plan precedes all creation activity, then the Father did not and could not have consulted with any created being in regard to His eternal protocol plan for the ultimate glorification of Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 13. See, instead of thinking about the rights of man, we need to be thinking about the rights of God. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught him. Now, we're going to see the law of individuality. We're going to see that God gives man freedom. If the Lord tarries, and if I'm physically and mentally able to do so, the research and work that we do in this series, we're going to take you into some thoughts and concepts that have been around and been developed by great men smarter than me over the years that have been totally lost. Totally lost because of the world in which we live. We're going to study the concept of individuality. We're going to see what cultural retardation has done to the United States of America, our nation, in bringing down division into it. As we study the responsibilities that come under individuality, marriage, family, and our relationship to national government. God's plan precedes all things. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Verse 14 says, with whom took He counsel, and with who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding. Think about it. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, or taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? No one. God has eternally known it all. Job 21:22. Shall any teach God's knowledge, seeing He judgeth those that are high? No one can teach God knowledge. God is all knowledge. It's perfection of it. 36:22. Job 36:22. Behold, God exalted by His power. Who teacheth like Him? No one can teach like God. Verse 23. Who hath enjoined Him His way? Or who can say, Thou hast wrought iniquity? God has never wrought iniquity. God does not sin. He is not the author of sin. Romans 11, 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who had known the mind of the Lord that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Subpoint two: the eternal purpose of the Father's grace protocol plan is for the ultimate glorification of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's time for Christians to grow up and understand. The focal point of the Father's plan was never us. It was the Son taking on a human nature to become Emmanuel, the God-man, so that the Father could give maximum glorification to the Son as Emmanuel, the God-man. Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Notice the glory is to Christ. Put that with Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Everything is centered in Christ. Principle, since the Father's plan was issued by decree in the dispensation of the triune Godhead, then his laws of divine establishment for temporal living are both for believers and unbelievers in every dispensation. There's a difference between the Christian life and the establishment life. The only difference is, and the reason for that is that the believer and the unbeliever alike live in the material temporal world, but only the believer has the opportunity to live the Christian way of life. However, for the believer, the Christian way of life, the spiritual kingdom that is based upon the spiritual concept, he may have impact in the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, and fulfill God's destiny for each one of us. The Father has a destiny for each believer. He may or may not fulfill it. Centers down on the concept and the reality of the fact that the believer is to utilize the power of God while living in the material world in accordance with the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Peter says obey God rather than man. Doesn't mean that we become revolutionaries or anarchists at all. We're going to study that. At the same time, it means that we keep the priorities in line of spiritual living. We do not allow ourselves to become just a part of the robotic society that's being built through political correctness, through cowardice, through the destruction of individuality. We're going to see that God had created man as an individual. Each one of us are individual. And God intended for us as individuals to function that way, even though we function as a societal being together. We need to learn to think for ourselves. Point E, the Father possesses the attribute of omniscience, Job 26:6. Job 26:6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction had no covering, 34:21. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. The entire 139th Psalm, Proverbs 15:3, Isaiah 44:7, Ezekiel 11:5, Matthew 11:25, John 2:24, and Romans 1:20. Subpoint 1 is omniscience. The Father has always known every detail of Adamic human history and their relationship to every other detail. I repeat, in his omniscience, the Father has always known every detail of the Adamic human history and their relationship to every other detail. All of history is clearly understood to him. He knows the end from the beginning. We've already seen that. Point 2, he also has known every potential action and all of his ramifications. If the Father had included this alternative in his divine decree. See, the Father's never surprised. He not only understands everything going on around in history, but he understands how it relates to everything else in history. He knows what would happen if the South had won the war between the states. He knows what would happen if Cromwell had been defeated by Charles I, and would not have cut off Charles I's head. Instead, Charles I would have cut off Cromwell's head. He understood what would happen if Cromwell's son had not tried to have been put up and promoted as if he was going to be the next king and became a total failure and brought an end to the whole concept there that these Puritan Christians had set up with him, which they were going to bring in and set up an eternal millennial kingdom on earth. Instead, they went back and brought in the Roman Catholic king is the son of the one whose head they'd cut off. Restored the steward's family. There were two more stewards, Charles II and James I. They got all they, James II, they got all they could stand. And so then they reached over to the House of Orange and brought in William of Orange and his wife Mary from the Netherlands. When they died without issue, they brought in an obscure relative of their king, the German prince, who became known as George I from the House of Hanover. See, it had been all this intermarriage within the kings and royalty and nobility of Europe, as it was. They fought each other, but they while being related to each other. God knows the eternities. He knows what would have happened if the Roundheads, as Cromwell's group had called it, lost. He knows what would have happened if the Spanish had settled all over the American colonies, or if when a Japanese Buddhist monk landed here in I forgot the date, and someone else took my Redway reader that I had and never returned it to me. I think it was around 600 A.D. I've got the documentation of the Japanese monk who went back to Japan and wrote of his adventures. I sailed over and he probably wanted as far as Arizona, possibly parts of New Mexico inland from the California coast. Other Japanese visited this country at different times, so did before they went into their isolation, so did some Chinese, undoubtedly. It was not God's destiny for them to settle this country, though. God had a plan for America. It unfolded in its own time, in its own way. But God knows what the alternatives would have been at any given point of time. He knows what would have happened if when they were shooting the horses out under George Washington at the battle of took the life of the idiotic British general in the French and Indian War. And Washington and I lived to create a country for us, because without George Washington there would not have been America unless God had another George Washington to raise up. Washington is president of our country. But before that, he was a general-in-chief in command of all of our armies. He participated in the Continental Congress. He took over and organized an army out of nothing. He held the army together out of nothing. At one point, he mortgaged his own plantations to pay troops in 1777, the winter of 1777, when he was starving, had no money. Congress had no money to give them. He saw us through the war. Then when his generals were prepared to offer him the crown and crown King George, he said, "No, thank you, I don't want it." And refused to be king, president of the Continental Congress. I'm sorry, the Constitutional Convention. President of the Constitutional Convention. For 8 years, president of the United States of America, and refusing to take an election for a third time, thinking 8 years was enough. And appointed lieutenant general in command of the armies, a man who had been a five-star general. When Admiral de Grasse and the French high-ranking field marshals and fleet admirals informed Cornwallis that they served at the discretion of General Washington, making him the equivalent of a field marshal, five-star general. Came back as only a lieutenant general with an army that existed only on paper for the potential of the French naval war, and died as an officer in the United States Army. Most people don't even realize that. We have no holiday to honor the father of our country. You see, we got President's Day. That doesn't honor George Washington. That lumps him into the same crowd with the mediocrity. That is a part of what's wrong with America, the idea of bringing everybody down to a level of mediocrity. Mass thinking, quality is destroyed in the name of quantity. All right, some principles. Since the Father is eternally known the entire course of Adamic race history, he knows every detail of the life of every believer, including all the problems that we will ever face in the temporal world. Next principle, the Father's eternal grace plan of the ages includes the solutions to all our problems. Principles of divine establishment for temporal living are his solutions to man living and functioning together in the material world and laws of man established temporal living are solutions to man living and functioning together in the material world. He understood man as a societal being. He created man as a societal being. A societal being within limitations and responsibilities, though, we must understand. God is a societal being, and that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit indwell together, and the three are one God. Total unity between the persons. Something incomprehensible to the mind of man, particularly under the old sin nature's influence. Each one totally individual, and yet each one together makes up the one God. Yet there is a total unification of love and perfection, holiness between them. Each one of them sharing the same attributes and totality of the Godhead. Point F, the Father possesses the attribute of righteousness. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I'll let you look up for yourselves Isaiah 45:21, Romans 3:26. The Father possesses the attribute of righteous and perfect justice. Perfect justice. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Zephaniah 3:5. It was right after Habakkuk, by the way. The Lord is the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring the judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Let you look up for yourself, Nahum 1:3 and Habakkuk 1:13a. First of all, God's transitive holiness consists of righteousness and justice. Subpoint 1. Absolute righteousness means that the Father is eternally pure and therefore eternally free from sin and evil. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. 2. Absolute justice means that the Father is not partial and cannot be unfair in any of dealings with the Adamic race. Romans 2:11. The Father is never unfair. People say, why this, why that? Romans 2:11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Got word this week that a friend of mine, or acquaintance maybe you could say, have known him many years but not real intimately. Pastor trained another friend of mine living down in the Oregon area. Had a massive heart attack. I didn't know if he was going to make it or not. Went into a coma. He's doing a little bit better, but it's going to be a slow recovery. He's only 59 years old. Hospital in Eugene, Oregon, or near in the area around Eugene. I celebrated a birthday. I'm a lot older than he is. I didn't have the heart attack. He did. God got to give it to me. He gave it to him. But God is fair in what he's doing. All we could do is pray for him, pray for his wife, pray for his two daughters. I don't know if they're married or not because I haven't had contact with him in a number of years. Talked to him on the phone about two or three or four years ago the last time, I guess. Sent him a couple of emails once in a while. His laws of but God is totally fair, right? Principle. His laws of divine establishment for temporal living are for all members of the Adamic human race, saved or lost in every dispensation. principle. Since the Father possesses the eternal attributes of absolute righteousness and perfect justice, his plan and purpose is in sustaining the Adamic race as a societal people is perfect, complete, and flawless. Do you understand this? Since the Father possesses the eternal attributes of absolute righteousness and perfect justice, his plan and purpose is to sustain the Adamic race as a societal people is perfect, complete, and flawless. Principle. The problem is man's involvement with sin and evil, and not with God's plan. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. G, the Father possesses the divine attribute of unfailing love, 1 John 4:8-16. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, 16. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Principle. The Father's unfailing love for the Adamic race caused him to provide the law of the divine establishment for temporal living as the absolute perfect system for perpetuating the race. Principle. The Father's perfect grace plan was motivated by his unfailing love, and it proceeds from his enduring, uncompromising justice, and therefore it excludes the frailties of human sentimentality. There is no human sentimentality in the Father's plan. H, the Father possesses the attribute of humility, of immutability. He is immutable. The Father possesses the attribute of immutability. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down above from the Father of lights, and who is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17 goes with Hebrews 13:8, Malachi 3:6a. Again, we'll let you look up those verses. Subpoint 1, the Father is neither capable of change nor susceptible to change. 2, therefore the Father's grace plan of the ages is neither capable of change nor susceptible to change. You understand what I'm saying? The Father is neither capable of change nor susceptible to change. Therefore the Father's grace plan of the ages is neither capable of change nor susceptible to change. People want to go through change, but the Father's plan is unchanging. It rolls on down through the ages. The material world is changing all around us, but the plan of God is an absolute standard because God is an absolute standard. Principle, the stability of the Father's grace plan is guaranteed by his immutability, and therefore every believer needs to learn to live and function in accord with his laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Second principle, the Father's laws of divine establishment for temporal living are perfect, just, righteous, and fair. Therefore, it is to the advantage of every believer to come to a spiritually mature understanding of his relationship to him. I, the Father, possesses the attribute of veracity. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. Also Hebrews 6:18, Psalm 117:2, John 14:6, and Numbers 23:19. Subpoint 1, the Father cannot lie. 2, the Father cannot be in error. Principle, since the Father is faithful, is truthful, all that the Word of God reveals about the laws of divine establishment for temporal living are truly for the benefit of the Adamic human race. J, the Father, I'm sorry, subpoint 3, I should have given you also. The Father is faithful to his word. The Father is faithful to his word. He will not in anything fail to fulfill what he has said. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Point J, the Father possesses the attribute of omnipresence, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You can look up for yourself Psalm 139:7-12, Matthew 28:20. 1. In their complete totality, at all times, all members of the triune Godhead are everywhere within creation, yet separate from nature. 2. In his omnipresence, the Father is a witness to how each man lives and functions in regard to his laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Principle, in his omnipresence, he is present to bless the believer's temporal life when he adjusts to the law, these laws, and discipline the believer when he is maladjusted to them. Hebrews 12, 3-15. We'll not take time to read the passage on discipline. We've read it many times. The father disciplines the child because he loves the child. Principle, under the Father's laws of sowing and reaping, every believer and unbeliever alike reaps the results of the decisions they make in adjusting, in being adjusted, being maladjusted to the law of the divine establishment for temporal living. Under the Father's law of sowing and reaping, every believer and unbeliever alike reaps the results of the decisions they make in being adjusted or being maladjusted to the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living, Galatians 6, 7-9. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. We live in an age of massive divorce, breakup of families everywhere, children not knowing who their parents are, two or three sets of parents, part of the selfish evil of America. The baby boomer generation turned out to be a generation without the guts and the integrity in general to stand by their marriage. You talk about the great generation. The greatest generation, the generation of the Depression and World War II. But their children, many of them are failures, and they have brought chaos upon the generations that follow them. Divorce rampant in this country. Abortion. They won't have responsibility for children. All the concepts go into these things. The breakup of the marriage. And they try to stay young. All of their cosmetic surgeries and everything else that they're doing. And running around, running here and there, ever running, ever learning, reading all the garbage of the world and never coming to a knowledge of truth. Not in the Word of God, even believers as well as unbelievers. They're going to be miserable in their old age. They're going to be lonely and they're going to be miserable. No one to take care of them. Everything broken up, bitterness. We see fratricide these days. It's unbelievable. We see parents murdering children, children murdering parents, children murdering siblings, husbands murdering wives, wives murdering husbands across America. It shows the sickness of the society. Galatians 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. We need the law of sowing and reaping to keep our priorities in line. Principle, the Father's absolute standard is the right thing done in the right way. M. The Father possesses the attribute of omnipotence. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. let you look up Hebrews 1:3, Luke 1:37, Philippians 4:13. Subpoint one, the Father is limitless in his ability, power, and authority. Two, he cannot be overpowered, and his plan cannot be defeated by any spirit being or any human being. Three, every member of the Adamic human race possesses a nature of corruption, i.e. old sin nature. The old man, the flesh. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, as we have no old sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Subpoint 4, therefore every member of the Adamic human race commits personal sins. We all commit personal sins. They may be mental attitude sins, they may be verbal sins, they may be sins of the tongue. You may not commit as many as other people, but we all sin at some time or another. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. First of all, the answer to sin is confession of sin. Answer to sin, confession of sin. That's for the believer. The believer's answer. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Second principle. The believer is to resist the temptation to sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider that him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against him, lest ye wearied and faint not. Ye have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. Principle, since all men are sinners, then the application of the laws of divine establishment for temporal living will always be distorted to some extent. This does not nullify or cancel them. Point in, the Father is sovereign. Psalm 47, 7. For God is the King of the earth, saying we praises, he praises with understanding. 115, 3, Hebrews 6, 13, Ephesians 4, 6, subpoint 1, God is the supreme being of the universe. 2, as a supreme being, in accord with his eternal plan of the ages, he holds absolute sovereignty over all creation. Several more principles here, see if we can get them in or not. Since the Father is supreme and sovereign, then his law of the divine establishment for temporal living is the absolute standard for every member of the Adamic human race. This standard is not for the Father's benefit, but for the perpetuation of the race from the dangers of being destroyed by its own sinful, arrogant plan and then actions. The Father's eternal, wise, holy, perfect, sufficient, complete, supreme, sovereign, omnipotent, immutable, loving, righteous, just, blessed, progressive, chronological, unfolding, comprehensive, grace, dispensational, protocol, plan of the ages, for the ultimate glorification of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is guaranteed by the omnipotence and the immutability of God. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class and continue with this very important introductory doctrine. We're almost through with it. Maybe in the next hour we can finish it, I hope. Not within two more classes, and we can really move on. But first, we have to clarify our terminology in the background of what we're dealing with. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name. Amen.